Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where the four Pevensey children, they've made their way into Narnia, they've gone through this wardrobe, and they have met this talking beaver, and they're finding out about how the world of Narnia actually works, and they find out that the ruler and the creator of this world is a lion named Aslan. And they hear the name, and they have kind of a delicious shiver go through their body just at hearing the name, and they know there's something important about this, and they're both intrigued and want to lean in, and yet at the same time, they're nervous and internally maybe backpedaling a little bit. And one of the girls says, "Well, is he quite safe?" And the beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Of course, if you know the story, there's nothing about their adventure that's safe. And yet, Aslan is good. He's king. He's king, I tell you. And the story has a good ending, but along the way, it's not necessarily safe. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, he's got such a way of illustrating spiritual truths through his, you know, physical stories. And it just reminds me of our unsafe world that we live in, especially as Christians. There's a lot of things about being a Christian that aren't necessarily safe. In fact, we've been seeing it in the story of Matthew. It's not safe because politicians might turn against you, like Herod, the ruler of the area where Jesus is. He just cut off the head of Jesus's cousin. Like it wasn't safe. We see that the spiritual leaders were rejecting Jesus. Just last week, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and his friends that he grew up with, the customers that he was a carpenter. He made, you know, he built their homes and he fixed their furniture, and even his family, they're distancing themselves from Jesus. And Jesus has been telling his followers, if you follow me, this is actually what you can expect. You can expect politicians and leaders and family and friends to not accept you or to reject you or to turn against you or to distance themselves. And so it might prompt the question, so why follow Jesus? Like if that's the reality, Why follow Jesus? And my answer is three words, and it's the main point today. Jesus is good. Jesus is good. And this story that we're going to look at today just came alive in my heart. I didn't know, there's so much goodness in here. I really didn't know how to sum it all up in a sentence. And so I just decided, man, Jesus' goodness is just exploding out in all kinds of ways. So I'm going to just share three aspects to the goodness of Jesus. But really what I want is for just a fire hose for you of the sense of God is good. And this is the sort of God that's worth going through the wardrobe door into this chilly land of Narnia and going on an adventure for. And there might be a little bit of a shiver when you hear about what all it entails, but it's good. It's good. So I'm going to share three aspects of the goodness of Jesus, and the first two build to the third. And I think the third is the main point, or the most important point, but the first two are also there, and we'd be remiss not to give them their due. So three aspects to the goodness of Jesus. We're going to start with compassion, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, would you wash over us with your goodness this morning? Our hearts are hurting, we're stained, we're fearful, we're guilty. Would you wash that with your goodness? Amen. First aspect of Jesus' goodness is his compassion. Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. So Jesus just heard that John the Baptist, his cousin, has died. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus withdrew to this a desolate place. It was the unpopulated wilderness area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is, he's trying to get away, and the crowds all follow him. So here's Jesus. He's been working 24/7. He's tired. He's exhausted. You know, we tend to think, oh, big crowds, that sounds awesome. And there's a certain sense in which it is awesome. It's also exhausting. It's been nonstop for him. And so he's just physically tired from ministry. His cousin just died. So there's some mourning going on. And his cousin died due to political persecution. And so there's some danger that Jesus has in staying in Galilee. He's facing some, he's just been rejected in his hometown. So there's probably some heart pain. And so there's all kinds of reasons why Jesus might want to withdraw just to catch his breath. And we don't know, you know, if one of those was the main reason. My guess is there's just kind of this conglomeration of stresses and pains and hurts and fatigues going on in his life. And so Jesus is trying to get away. And the crowd kind of figures out, oh, I think that's where he's going. I saw which direction the boat. So they run. There's a big lake. They make their way all around the edge of the lake, and they get to the place where Jesus is going to land. And when he gets there, they're there waiting for him. And what does he do? Does he get out of the boat? You inconsiderate. I won't say that word that just popped into my head, but I don't normally say it anyways. Like, what? Don't you understand? Like, I've been giving so much. Can't you let me have a day? What is up? No, he's not berating them. He doesn't accuse them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't get back in the boat and try to sail a little faster this time to it, you know, with a little bit more stealth. It says what he did was he had compassion on them. So it's not just that he heals. So that's definitely an aspect of God's compassion. And we've talked quite a bit about that, and we'll talk more about it in the future. So that's one of the forms that his compassion is taking, and that is that he's ministering to them. And we know that when the crowds came, he doesn't do kind of a be healed, and you know, 500 people are healed at once. And then he's able to, okay, got that over with. No, he says he lays his hands on each one. Like he's individually touching each person. Like it's remarkable compassion. But it's striking to me that it's not just that he heals. In this story, it's striking to me when he heals. Like when he was needing to get away, when this was his, you know, vacation or spiritual retreat, whatever. Like, and the crowd forced their way into his special time. That's when he decides to put his compassion on display. And I think the fact that he chooses to give his time in that moment, man, that just tells us something about the goodness of Jesus, doesn't it? Can you see how good he is? When you look at that, it's not just that, yeah, buy the ticket, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, healing service. And he comes in with his, you know, Rolls Royce and the bodyguards are all around him. And that's not, it's at the inconvenient time in the inconvenient place because that's where the hurting people are. And I look at that and that just says goodness to me. And I want you to know that that's his heart towards you. That's not just the way he was. Jesus is like the exact representation of the Father. He's making known the Father's heart. He doesn't do anything except for what he sees the Father doing. And when we kind of wonder, what's the Father like? What does the Father do? This prioritizes compassion. prioritizes compassion, and we can lean into that. We can lean into his compassion. And you say, well, how do I lean in? And actually, there's a number of ways that scripture would tell us, but one thing we see in this story is that there are times to withdraw from others and lean into God in a special way. And if you recall, when we're in Matthew, the series is called The Way of Jesus, and we're seeking to look to him not only so that we can say what he says or believe what he believes or take on the heart attitudes that he takes on, it's all that, and learning from his example how to live the way he lived. And one of the ways that he lives is that he withdraws on a regular basis to be with God. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us something about this. When he says, hey, when you have your prayer time, like, withdraw to a room where you're not doing it so everyone can see you. You're getting alone with God and shut the door. But then when it comes to Jesus, he's like, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Doesn't have that room that he can withdraw to. So where does he withdraw? He withdraws out into desolate places, into wilderness areas, places where he can be alone. And maybe if he did have a room, you know, he would use his room sometimes. And still at other times, I think he would say, it's good. Go on the mountain, pray to God, walk on the water, pray to Jesus. Try that one, see how it works out for you. But we would see that he would withdraw, and for a number of reasons. I think first and foremost, he's withdrawing to seek God. He's withdrawing to commune with the Father. He's looking to his Father for fellowship, looking to his Father for solace, looking to his Father for guidance. At times, he's just tired, and so he withdraws to rest. Sometimes his heart is hurting. Like here, I think at least part of why he's getting away might be to mourn, because he just lost a family member. And so these are all reasons, like, we should get away to seek God. And whether getting away looks different for each of us. Sometimes you can actually take a couple days. Sometimes it means you got 5 minutes in the morning to have your time with God. But getting away, I think Jesus in part probably is getting away to prepare for what is coming. So we're in a kind of a shift in the Matthew narrative where Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, but rejection has been increasing. And we saw the spiritual leaders were rejecting him. And then in Nazareth, his hometown, even his friends and his family rejected him. And now Herod, who's over the district, has killed John the Baptist. And so at this point, Galilee has kind of given the verdict. We don't want Jesus. And so now Jesus changes, and his trajectory is heading towards Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to await him in Jerusalem. He knows he's heading towards his death. And I think that's one of the reasons he gets away. It's to prepare for what's coming. And there are times in life when we're at a shift or we're in a transition moment and withdrawing to lean into God's compassion, to seek the heart of the Father. This is a good thing. This is a healthy thing. And I would actually say, I think it's essential to sustained compassion. I don't think getting away is antithetical to compassion. I think learning a healthy rhythm of withdrawing actually strengthens compassion, because rest and withdrawal actually enables you to stay on mission long term. And I think this is one of the reasons, like, Jesus had so much compassion. I think it's a good question to ask, like, would he have been able to keep doing that if he also didn't withdraw or get up early in the morning, go to a quiet place, spend the evening on the mountain with God? We shouldn't interpret that as, Jesus, all the crowds are around, they need you. Where's your compassion? He's like, no, I know what it takes to keep giving in a finite body long term. And it takes meeting with my Father. It takes withdrawing. And so this withdrawal, this is not at the expense of ministry. I think it enables long-term ministry. I had an experience, it's probably 2016. I may have the year wrong, where going into the Christmas service, it was about this time of year, I imploded. It was in a hard transition season at the former church that I was at, and I was, you know, we had a number of leaders transitioning. We were transitioning to a different building. It was a really tough time, and And someone had made the comment to me, like, well, I guess we'll see what kind of leader you are right now, if you can handle this kind of a, and I was like, I don't think I can, but okay, here we go. I got to give it my best. And I just felt all this pressure of, I've got to do this. I've got to be this. I've got to make it happen. And I eventually headed into Christmas service, and I remember calling the senior pastor, because I got shot. Not like with a gun, but just physically and emotionally just so drained that my battery was dying. I remember calling him up, like, I can't be there tomorrow night. I cannot get up on that stage and smile and say, hey, I'm so glad that you're here, because I don't have a smile in me right now. And those of you who know me, like, just imagine what would it take for me to be like, I cannot get up on that stage and say hi to everyone with a smile on my face. I can't do it. And that was actually kind of a trajectory change in my life. And the Lord began to show me that it wasn't the gospel that was shaping my ministry. I wasn't resting in the good news of who Jesus was. I was caught up in ministry whirlwind and kind of working from strife and straining rather than working from a place of rest, place of being settled in God. And so from that point on, there's been a learning to, okay, I need to take a day a week, settle down. For me, I go out into the woods or I go on a hike, just change my rhythms, change the way I sleep. Like, actually sleep kind of matters. If you want to stay in the game long term, taking days off matters. If you want to stay in the game long term, it might have seemed really good for Barry to be so dedicated, but my heart was shutting down. And eventually I had nothing to give, because I didn't cooperate with the fact that I'm finite and I need physical rest, and also the strength for ministry. Where's it come from? It comes from the Father. So I hadn't prioritized withdrawing to get away. It's one of the reasons, I did a sabbatical for 3 months. Why, Barry, why'd you disappear for 10 months? Don't you have any compassion? There was needs here. Did you know, Barry? There were needs here over the summer, and you were gone, and you couldn't meet those needs. And the reason I took a sabbatical is because I want to still be the pastor at Connection Point Church in 10 years. If you look at the stats, what happens if pastors don't rest? They're not around for the long haul. So when I look at Jesus, it's encouraging. Like, okay, there's a place where he took 40 days and went off into the wilderness at one point. And you say, well, Barry, I don't know. It's a bad time for me to get away. There's very rarely a good time. Very rarely a good time. It might be hard to get away. It might be hard to withdraw, but it matters. So if over in the book of Mark, we see Jesus in demand, ministry is pressing. And here's what it says: and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now what's going on while he's gone? And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone's looking for you. All this ministry, all this room for busyness, for doing good things. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I know all about that. Withdrawal matters. Withdrawal matters. Now, this looks different in different seasons. Jesus actually got away out into the wilderness. Some of you, you're like, I've got three little ones. I would love to get away into a lake cabin wilderness. That is just not possible for me right now. So I don't want you to hear condemnation. What I want you to hear is freedom. Like, it's okay. It's okay to find ways to rest. It's okay to find ways to retreat. And it looks different in different seasons. I remember reading about Susanna Wesley, Charles and John Wesley's mom. She had like 20 kids, a ton. And imagine what getting away was like for her. Well, she would sit in the middle of a house, and she would throw her, I don't know, apron or whatever up over her head. And that was, better not bother mom right then. That's mom's getaway spot. And she would pray, she'd have her, so you might have to be a little creative with what withdrawing and meeting with Jesus looks like. But I just want to say, I think there's a time to withdraw. I think withdrawal is not the opposite of compassion. I think it's part of what fuels compassion. And when we withdraw, we're not only doing it to be like Jesus, but we're doing it to be with Jesus. And if we spend time with him, we become more like him. And if you wonder, well, what am I going to find if I get alone with God? You're going to find compassion. Sometimes for people, when they first start to learn to get alone with God, at first it's hard. Because sometimes there's a lot of things that's been going on in our heart kind of below the surface, and we might not fully have been aware of it, but we were kind of able to self-medicate through busyness and screen time and just go, go, go. And all of a sudden we stop go, go, going. And we can come away at first thinking, I hate like no solitude. I'm a people person. I'm not a solitude person. I just would say, slow down just a little bit. Your body is telling you that there are things beneath the surface. And if you can get alone and kind of work through some of these, that's a path towards health. And those alone times become the best times. It might be hard at first, but what you're going to find when you get alone, and yes, stuff's going to bubble to the surface, but if you'll bring it to God, what you're going to find is a God who's not mad at you, who's not frowning at you, you're going to find compassion. You're going to find compassion. You're going to run into the goodness of Jesus. So there are times to withdraw from others. However, there are also times to extend toward others. And so we're seeing this in Jesus, both that he values withdrawal, but it doesn't work out for him this time. It doesn't work out because he lands and there everyone is. And so some of us need to hear that there's times to extend toward others. Like compassion ministers to those who are hurting, even when we have our own needs. Like Jesus had his own needs, but he decided, you know what? Let's focus on their needs right now. There's time to extend towards others, even when it messes with our agenda. Like Jesus, he let his retreat get interrupted. Now, not forever. Actually, next week, we'll see he gets back to it. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So Jesus, he didn't forever let the withdrawal get put off. But sometimes we're so set on our agenda and me and mine, making sure I'm healthy, taking care of myself, that we make that a priority over extending God's compassion to others. And I would just say both matter. Both matter. For some of you, you need to know you've got permission to withdraw, encouragement to withdraw. Others of you need to know, hey, life's not only about you and your needs. There are other people that are hurting. And so there's times to withdraw from others. There are times to extend towards others. I've shared with you before a time when ministry was crazy. Back at this other church before my breakdown. There was so much going on. It was a new church and trying to get things built and sustained and establish culture. And I was working, I was doing good things for Jesus. You know, I was going for it. I was in ministry full time. And I was in the car and I heard the Lord speak to me. Not like audible, but he dropped a sentence into my mind and I knew I didn't make that up. He said, Barry, you act like you care and you want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care. What he was showing is what we're seeing in Jesus here wasn't what I looked like. Because Jesus, even in the midst of all the whirlwind and all the things he needed to get done and wanted to do, still made time for the people that were hurting. And I was getting caught up in the whirlwind of busyness and only just, I needed people to kind of think that I cared. But the fact is, I wasn't taking time to actually care. Too much was going on. And so there's times to extend toward others and there's time to withdraw from others. Okay, so compassion. God is a God of compassion. If you lean in, if you withdraw, what you're going to find is compassion. And when you spend time with the God of compassion, it will help you to be like him over the long haul. Number two, provision. Provision. Verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So at least 10,000 people, most likely, in this crowd. And there's so many aspects to provision going on here. I had a hard time narrowing it down to just, if I tried to say this, I felt like I missed this. If I tried to say this, I felt like I missed this. So I'm just kind of going to give you a kind of a top 10 list of a bunch of aspects that I see to God's provision in the story. Some of them are more important to this text than others, but they're all worth commenting on. And I'd first just like to start off with continuing this theme of compassion. We're seeing that God provides compassion. So this is not a new topic that we moved on to. You know, Jesus was compassionate and healed their sick, and now he's providing for their physical needs. This is actually, it's the same day, it's the same ministry time. This is a further extension of the compassion of Jesus. We're supposed to understand that part of why he feeds the multitudes also comes from his compassion. So God provides compassion. He did that then, he does that today. God provides naturally and supernaturally. And I highlight this here because the point of this story is not never buy bread again. So the disciples here, they actually approach the problem naturally. And it's not that they lacked compassion. Their suggestion of, hey, let's let the crowds go away and go into some towns and buy some food to eat, that was a reasonable suggestion. And likely that's what they had been doing. Jesus hasn't been feeding the multitudes by multiplying food. The multitudes have been getting food from somewhere else. And later on, Jesus refuses to multiply the food again. And so the point in this story is not, hey, they used to buy bread, but now we don't need to buy bread. No, actually, natural means are a normal way that God works. And the disciples' suggestion actually was a reasonable one. God created the natural world. When we use natural means, we're cooperating with what he said is very good. Very good. However, God also works supernaturally. In this case, there weren't very many towns, if any, nearby, depending on exactly where they were. None of the ones that would have been around had enough food for 10,000. I mean, we're talking about small towns, villages. You might be 100, 200, 300 people, and there's not 10,000 people come. This is not going to work. Some problems actually would require God's direct intervention, and God at times provides in miraculous ways. I read a couple stories this week. One, George Mueller, actually both of these were taking place with orphans who had nothing in desperate, sick circumstances. Those tend to be the sort of places where God does miracles. It tends not to be like, my pantry's full, my cupboard's full, my bank account's full, but God just made bananas appear on my counter. That's not usually how, when God does these sort of things, but George Mueller was in a kind of a desperate situation. So one of my favorite stories said the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. God can do that. God can provide supernaturally. One of my favorite stories, actually there's a number of stories that are coming out of Mozambique. There's a missionary over there, Roland and Heidi Baker. If I told you the stories, it's extreme poverty, extreme danger, threats on their life. They've been physically attacked. It's a rough situation. And at one point early on in their ministry, they were being displaced. And there's about 50 children that were packed in to their house, and the food was running out. And so Nelda, a friend from the U.S. Embassy, came to visit them, and she brought a pot of chili for the immediate family. So I brought this just for your family, like for you and Roland. But Heidi said, well, I have a big family, because she views all the orphans as her family. She won't turn anyone away. If you can find a place where she shares her story, it's quite remarkable. I have a big family, Heidi replied. Nelda protested she had only brought enough for the bakers. But Heidi gave thanks for the food and immediately began serving it to the encamped kids, and the pot brought to feed four was not empty until everyone had eaten. And that's happened multiple times with them. She's got like 12,000 orphans now, like trying to figure out how to feed them. One of my favorite stories wasn't even really a necessity. They had some materials to make some cookies, which the kids loved but almost never got. And they made some cookies, and the word went out to all the kids that there's cookies. And all these kids came, and this bag of cookies lasted for weeks. They kept giving cookies to the kids. And I just want to say, so God can do that. Like, God can provide supernaturally. God provides generously. So in the story, we see that there's 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples. They started with 5 loaves, 2 fish. At the end, now they got, not only did the whole multitude get fed, there's 12 baskets left over. And the problem that seems so huge is actually pitiful compared to God's resources. Like, God, he totally has the ability to take care of these things. And sometimes we love it because God provided exactly to the dollar what we needed. The pot of chili lasted exactly until the last kid. And that's really cool when there's exactly enough. That's one kind of awesome. There's another kind of awesome when, like, you thought you didn't have enough. Not only did you feed all the crowds, there's 12 baskets. Now you got to lug food around. That's a different kind of awesome. But it's showing that God's a generous God. He's a generous God. We see here that God provides through people. He tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. God actually wants to extend his compassion to others through his followers. It's true that we're the hands and the feet of Jesus, right? We're the body, we're connected to Christ who is the head. And Christ says, it's going to be good that I go away, because then you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we're joined to Christ, and we are the, wherever we go, Jesus goes. And we are the means through which God extends his compassion. He provides through people for his followers. And then I want to say, God provides for you and through you. And these kind of work together, because you know who else was hungry? Not just the crowds. The disciples. They only had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. It wasn't just the crowds that were hungry. The disciples were. And it's as they gave away to others, as they provided for others, that's the way they ended up receiving their own provision. And I just want to encourage you. We talk about this. We're not only the kind of church that gives just when we have extra. And a lot of times you might receive God's provision as you give his provision. We see here that God provides for practical and ministry needs. So food was needed, very practical. Daily bread for these people, God provided that. But there was also ministry needs, because Jesus just said to his disciples, here's what you need to go do. And then he threw down, even if we worked for months, we couldn't make enough money to feed all these people. And so, yeah, God provides practical needs and ministry needs. How does he provide those ministry needs and practical needs? Well, he provides power. Get to that in a second. No, he provides the power. If God commands you to do something, he enables what he commands. So it's not that the disciples should have faith at every moment that they can multiply bread. No, that's not the principle here, is that we can do any miracle that we want. We can tell any mountain that we ever want to move. No, it's when God commands us to do something and when God gives us the assignment and that he's in it and this is his will, those mountains will move. We can't look at those mountains and say, well, that's too big of a mountain to move. No, God enables what he commands. And so if we will trust, okay, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but God's in it, so I'm going to trust him, that faith moves those kind of mountains. And that's because God provides for that which is too big. And sometimes we are asked by God to do something that's beyond us. God might call you to something that seems too big, and the fact that it seems too big doesn't mean it's not God. Now, there is such a thing as presumption, where we can assume, we can just put, you know, staple God's name onto whatever, you know, our dream is or our hope is. I'm not talking about presumption. I'm talking about when God genuinely is calling us to something, it might be too big for you. And so don't assume that just because the thing you think you might be called to is too big, it couldn't be God. No, it might actually very well be God. God loves to call people to things that are too big for them. And we're called at that point not to see the smallness of the resources, but the bigness of God. One theologian wrote, "The disciples saw the sight of the need and the littleness of the human resources available, but Jesus saw the size of the need and the greatness of God's resources available." I promise you, God is not intimidated by the size of your problems or the size of the call that he has on your life. So God is calling you. I'm maybe talking a little bit about ministry right now, but not just ministry. Whatever God's calling you to do, whether it's business or relationally, I'm thinking of Lilac City Church. I remember what it was like to plant a church. Like, this was just too big. I had 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm supposed to feed 10,000 people. I can't do it. Why has it worked? Not because I became an amazing food multiplier. It's because God enables what he commands. And so God's going to do the same for you. He enables what he commands. He provides power. And God provides through what you have. Frequently, this is how it works. He uses what we bring and he makes it enough. So Jesus was saying, in effect, quote another author, "I knew that you did not have sufficient food or money to feed the people, and I knew that you had no way of getting it. I never expected you to feed them from your own resources or by your own power. In asking you to feed them, I was asking you to trust me. Without having to tell you, I was giving you the opportunity to bring to me what little you had and trust me for the rest." We see this a number of times in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, there was this widow who was complaining to the prophet, like, I don't have the money to pay my creditors, and they're going to take my son, you know, to pay my debts. And the prophet says, well, what do you have? Only a little oil. Like, okay, well, take that and start pouring it into jars. Borrow whatever jars you can and pour what you have into jars. And as she poured the oil into jars, it kept pouring, it kept pouring, it kept pouring, it kept pouring till all the jars were full. And then she was able to sell the oil, pay off her debts. God just, he tends to start with what you got. Moses appeared to him and God's calling him to go to Pharaoh. What? Me? I can't do this. Way too big. How in the world would I ever do this? What kind of resources and power am I going to have? And God's like, well, what's that in your hand? A staff. All right, that's all Moses had. Why don't you throw that down? And he throws it down and it ends up being that staff that God uses. So like God usually starts with what you have. He provides through what you have. And then God provides to reveal who he is. And this is going to lead us into the third point. God provides to reveal who he is. So this is actually about more than feeding stomachs. And yes, God provides and it's great. And we can see some principles here. But Matthew strategically included the story because he's wanting to clue us into the fact that someone like Moses was on the scene. Someone like Elijah was on the scene. Yes, there's compassion at play for sure. Yes, there's provision at play for sure. But these are helping us to see something even greater. Like the greater Moses has come who can satisfy God's wrath so that we can be eternally satisfied in him. And that brings us to number three, which is satisfaction. So when we look at the goodness of Jesus, there's goodness of his compassion, there's the goodness of his provision, but then there's the goodness of his satisfaction. And I mean this, the words in verse 20, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And so in one sense, their immediate hunger was satisfied, and God has the ability to do that, to meet the immediate needs so that we're satisfied. But I actually think that this word is pointing towards a bigger satisfaction. The story is pointing towards a bigger compassion and a bigger provision than just the healing bodies, although that's wonderful, and providing for physical needs, although that's wonderful. Because bread in the desert is actually this Old Testament theme. There's a story with Elisha where a man came. So Elisha's out in the wilderness with some of the prophets, and a man brought bread from the first harvest to Elisha. He brought 20 loaves of barley bread and fresh grain in his sack. Then Elisha said, "Give this food to the people so that they can eat." And Elisha's servant said, "What? There's 100 men here. How can I give this food to all those men?" But Elisha said, "Give the food to the people to eat." Sound familiar? The Lord says they will eat and there will still be food left over. Then Elisha's servant put the food in front of the group of prophets. The group of prophets had enough to eat and they even had food left over. So what Jesus is doing is not something that's not been done before. He's doing on a greater scale what the sort of bread in the wilderness that we'd seen on a lesser scale. We see this not just with Elisha, Moses. Remember, Moses in the wilderness, he feeds people manna in the wilderness. And as long as they were in the wilderness, the manna was there for them. And the Jews believed that the Messianic age was going to see the return of bread from heaven. And so by feeding the people in this way, Jesus is actually making a Messianic statement. And the people, they caught it. In fact, we know this over in John 6, when John tells the story, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Moses had said, "There's going to be a prophet that comes who's like me." Listened to him. And they're like, "This is the one. This is the prophet who is to come into the world." And then it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again. So they saw that this is the one. This is a messianic statement. He's doing the sort of thing that Moses did in the wilderness, and Jesus was, but he was superseding what Moses had done. In the wilderness, there's manna, and the people are like saying, "Well, what is it?" And then Jesus comes, actually, and he explains, "I am it. Manna was always pointing to me." So I'm going to read again from John chapter 6. This is the day after he did all this multiplication of the food. And the crowd's talking to him. They want more food, and he hasn't done it. And they said to him, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" In verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So this miracle of the food, it's looking back to the Old Testament, to Moses and Elisha, but it's also showing something about the new kingdom era that has arrived. It's Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is greater than the one who provided manna in the wilderness. He's greater because he provides more than just food for our stomachs. He provides food for our souls. Jesus is the bread of life. He is able and willing to quench the hunger in our souls. And ultimately, when I chose this word satisfaction, I was looking beyond just a stomach that's been satisfied because lunch was good. I'm looking into the soul and to see a soul satisfaction, because far more important than food for our stomachs is food for our souls. And Christ came and he satisfied the wrath of God that our sin deserved. That's why he went to the cross. cross. He took the punishment in our place that our sins deserved. So the wrath of God is satisfied. And because of that, Jesus can now become the eternal satisfaction to our souls. And one of my favorite is such a tender invitation from the book of Isaiah. It picks up on this theme, Isaiah 55. The God speaking through the prophet says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Of course, he's not really talking about physical wine and milk. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Not true bread, not the bread of life. And your labor for that which does not satisfy. There's that word again. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. How do we do that? Well, incline your ear and come to me, God says. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He's saying, your souls are hungry. There's something that you can't get by what you do. There's something that you can't get with your money. There's a much greater satisfaction. He's like, come to me. Are you thirsty? Anyone here today thirsty? Thirsty for the rivers of living water. Anyone here today hungry for the bread that, not the bread of lunch, that 3 hours later you're hungry for again. No, the bread of life that's going to carry you for all eternity. That's the ultimate goodness of Jesus. That we come to him for this eternal satisfaction, the satisfaction of the deep hunger of the heart. The deep hunger of the heart. So I would ask you this morning, you're going to have an opportunity to come to the Lord. And you can go to God right from your seat, and God can meet you there at your seat. If you want to be like Susanna Wesley, you can put your, carefully, your shirt up over. You can meet with God anywhere, but I'm going to, also God gives his compassion through people. So last week we had people come up and we prayed and it was good and it was precious, and I want to do it again this week. As we sing the song, or as you hear some of the music in just a moment, I'll explain how this is going to work. I'm inviting you to come forward and to come to the Lord by coming to receive his compassion through the prayers of his people. Do you need compassion today? Come to the Lord. Do you lack compassion today? Come to the Lord. Are you mourning today? Come to the Lord. Do you need to prepare for what's coming in your life? Come to the Lord. Do you need provision? Come. Come to the Lord. Are you called to something that feels bigger than you? Come to the Lord. Are you struggling to trust God with the little that you have? Bring it to God. Come to the Lord. Do you long for God's power to be manifest through you or for you? Come to the Lord. Do you need healing? Come to the Lord. Do you hunger to have your soul satisfied? Come to the Lord. Jesus is good. He has goodness for you.